upper room the night before his crucifixion, and they are the Lord is preparing them for what's ahead after his death. And at different places in the Word of God, we have the last words of different individuals. We have the last words of David. We have the last words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. We have the last words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. And it's interesting to see what people say and for their last words. And of course, these men were directed by the Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember, just as a word of application, that our words matter and our works matter. And it's good to keep in mind as we go about our daily lives that we could be saying the last words here on planet Earth. And so it's important to be engaged in good words and good works. So in this verse 35, the Lord says, "When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And so they said, "Nothing." This was a rhetorical question, and it was a teaching method of the Lord in this instance. Of course, he used different teaching methods and during the Gospels, and of course, there are different situations to he would use these different methods. But he wants to draw them out, and so he's asking them, "When I sent you out without these things, did you lack anything?" And it would call to the remembrance when he sent out the 70 and he told them not to take anything with them. And of course, he was providing ahead for them. And of course, in the early days of their ministry, they were popular and the Lord Jesus was popular. And his message was causing great excitement to the people. They were considering, is the kingdom about to come upon this earth? And there was a lot of anticipation about that. And so the Lord brought had these men go out, and he provided for them. The message was to Israel alone, to the tribes, the lost tribes of Israel, to the Jewish people, the message of the kingdom. And there was no need for a sword because the reception of the people was generally favorable. But now we have this interesting word he says in verse 36, where he says, "But now." And so this indicates there's going to be a change. And so what happened before, he told them to go out without these things, and they didn't lack. But he says, "But now things are going to be different." And he's saying that now you must take your money bag and your knapsack or lunch or food. And if you don't have a sword, you should buy one or sell something you have and buy one. And so why the change now? Well, of course, he was going to be leaving them very soon. First of all, he was going to die. And then after 40 days after his resurrection, he was going to ascend to heaven. And they were not going to have the Lord Jesus with them to provide on ahead. And they were going to have a message that would not just be to Israel, but it would be to all the nations, the gospel going forth to all the nations. And generally, their message would be received in an unfavorable light. They would not be received in a favorable light. The gospel would offend. And the gospel would offend because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would have to provide for themselves. When he told them to take a sword, of course, he did not mean they were to fight in a physical sense with a sword. This is all in a symbolic way, these things mentioned. Basically, he was saying you must make provision for yourselves. And so if there was any use for a sword, it would only be used for defensive purposes, such as when they were traveling along the road and robbers came upon them. But most feel that this mention of the sword has to do just in a general context with these other things, just in a general sense that they must provide for themselves. Another interesting point here is the Lord demonstrated his deity and what he was saying here. He demonstrated his omniscience. He was telling them what would be ahead in the future. And of course, we know that when the Lord the Son of God came to this earth 2,000 years ago. The one who was spirit took upon himself human flesh. The one who was the eternal one stepped into time. But he did not diminish his deity when he did so. He didn't give up the attributes of Godhead when he came to this earth. He was still fully God. He is the Lord who changes not. And so he still demonstrated the realities, the truth that he is the eternal God as he walked on this earth in a human body. And so he demonstrated his power with the miracles and with the different signs and wonders he showed them. He showed his God, his deity, through his omniscience and his wisdom and his ability to predict the future. And here he's telling them and preparing them for what's ahead. Of course, we know as believers, the Lord, if he calls us to something, he will prepare us for that work. We can have great confidence if we know that he has called us to a task, called us to a ministry. We have that sense of his leading. He will equip us for that task. He will prepare us for it. And of course, if it's time to step out in that ministry, he would have been preparing us well before that. We think of Moses, who was prepared 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness for 40 years of ministry. He had 80 years of preparation for 40 years of ministry. We see David being prepared as the shepherd in the field as he shepherded the sheep. He would in the future shepherd the nation of Israel. We think of the apostle Paul, who was saved on the road to Damascus, Saul, who would become Paul the apostle. And then after his salvation, he was prepared 3 years in Arabia for the ministry that the Lord would have for him. And so the Lord prepares us and for the unique ministries that we all have. And he had been preparing these followers of his for 3 years. And here he is nearing his death, and he wants to prepare them for the ministry that he has ahead for them after his resurrection, after his ascension to heaven. He's preparing them. And also, we have another principle here, is that he's telling them that they're going to have to make provision for themselves. And we have that principle that we follow in the assemblies, that we don't take money from unbelievers. We show that in the breaking of bread meeting, that we pass the offering plate then, and we want to have believers contributing to the work of the Lord, and not to be people looking for funds from unbelievers, to have no occasion for them to accuse us of looking for money from the world. And so we see here that principle. Now, when we think about the Lord preparing us, of course, he was telling them to prepare themselves. And we have that almost seemingly contradictory teaching, that we are to prepare and plan ourselves, but yet the Lord prepares us. And we are to plan, but the Lord guides us. And so we're reminded of that passage in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, where it says that the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the Lord is watching over us, and he's guiding us as we make our plans. He's moving us into the steps he has for us. And if it's in the planning, then wonderful. But maybe he needs to, in the steps, guide us onto the right path. And so the Lord is ever watching over us. There's another passage in Psalm 32 and verse 8 that says that the Lord is guiding us with his eye. And isn't that wonderful, that the all-seeing eye of God, the omniscient one, the all-seeing one, the one who knows the past, present, and future, all as one, is guiding our steps. And so the Lord was preparing these followers of his for what was ahead. He goes on to say in verse 37, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And so here he's quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Of course, there's a lot of controversy over this chapter. If you talk to people, a Jewish person, they may not even know about this chapter because they were not made aware of it by their leaders. And those that do may think it refers to the nation Israel. They don't see it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the Lord Jesus himself is saying that this chapter, specifically this verse, is speaking of him. And he testifies to it. And the subsidiary passage for tonight, Acts chapter 8 and 32 to 35, there's the account of Philip being led of the Spirit to guide and help this Ethiopian eunuch who was a follower of God and who would come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he's traveling back along the road between Gaza and Jerusalem, he is perplexed as he's reading this passage in Isaiah 53, and he comes to verse 7 and 8 in that chapter. And the Spirit directs Philip to go up to him and to speak to him. And as he goes up there, he asks him, do you understand this? And he says, how can I unless somebody shows me? And so Philip guides him, and he says that this is beginning with this passage, he began to teach them about Jesus. And so the key phrase is beginning at this passage, Philip was showing this Ethiopian man that this passage was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one that was prophesied of, that he is the one that this chapter is speaking about. Let's just turn to that passage for a couple of thoughts. Isaiah 53, and often we refer to it in the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful passage, but maybe not all of you know that this is a passage that is, in a prophetic sense, is a passage that the remnant in the future will look back upon, and they will be saying these words as they're reading them. They're going to be recognizing this. And the remnant, believing remnant at the end of the tribulation period will be saying these things. They will be saying, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here they're looking back, and they're saying that that generation of our people, their view of Christ was that he was stricken justifiably, that he was a sinner, and that God was judging him. He was smitten by God and afflicted, and rightfully so, because he was an imposter, and they had delivered him up to the Romans because they did not believe in him. But then they go on to verse 5 to show that that was not true, that he was not an imposter, and that he was not being judged for his own sins, but he was the Holy One who was being judged for the sins of the world and for the sins of Israel. And he says he was wounded for our transgressions. That remnant will believe that it was for them that the Lord Jesus was being punished. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. These are the words that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading now. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. These two verses were being read by that Ethiopian man, and Philip told him, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is now ascended to heaven. This is who it's speaking of, the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he silently went as a lamb to the slaughter. The one who was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was led as silently, and he didn't utter a word. He just, in complete obedience to his Father, was willing to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. And why? For the transgressions of my people. That's what this remnant will be saying in that day. For the transgressions of my people, my nation Israel, he was stricken. And of course, not only for the people of Israel, but for the sins of the world. And it goes on to say, they made his grave with the wicked. The Romans wanted to just put him in a common grave with the other two men on the cross and with other men who had been crucified in this shameful way in the past. But the Lord intervened, but with the rich at his death, the Lord intervened. And we know how Joseph of Arimathea arranged to have him put in a grave that had not been used before, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here they are testifying that unlike what they had thought in verse 4, that he was being smitten by God for his sins because he was a malefactor and a sinner, that's not true, because he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his death was an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. This speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that though he died, his days were prolonged. And of course, they're prolonged forever. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And all through this age and at the end of the tribulation, that remnant will see the fruit of the Lord's work, the pleasure of the Lord and the prosperity and the fruit that is coming from his work at Calvary. And the Lord himself shall see the labor of his soul. It's all going to be worth it in that day. All that suffering he endured on the cross, he views it as something that is worth it, and he will be satisfied by it. That goes on to say, by the knowledge of him, or by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He will bring salvation to all who will believe on him, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then we come to this verse that the Lord was speaking of in the upper room. He says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that's what the Lord was pointing out. That's the connection to the but now that things are going to change. That in the past, it was a generally favorable message to the people of Israel. But now, this message that will not only be to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles, is not going to be received. And to the Jew, it's going to be a stumbling block, because they view the Lord as a transgressor. He's numbered with the transgressors. And of course, to the Gentile, it's foolishness, a message of the cross, that through the death of one man, salvation can come to all the world. Because generally, the world does not recognize that man is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he has an infinite capability to bear the sins of the whole world. He can be that offering for sins of every single person on the earth. But he was numbered, he was identified as a transgressor. But was he a transgressor? It saddens me sometimes to read commentaries where the commentator will say that the Lord became a transgressor on the cross, or to suggest that the Father viewed him as a transgressor on the cross. I would say to you that that was not true. The father never viewed his son as a transgressor. He viewed his son as a holy sin offering. He viewed his son as the righteous one who bore the sins of the world, that our sins were laid upon him, but he never became a transgressor. Even when our sins were laid upon him, he was that holy sin offering for the sins of the world. And so, so you have the Jewish people viewing him as a transgressor, and then you have generally the world having no esteem for him, but the view of God is that he is that holy one who bore the sins of the world and made intercession for the transgressors. He was not a transgressor. He was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with sinners. And on the cross, he was identified with those two malefactors. And he identified with us in our sins. And because our sins were imputed onto him, but he himself never became a transgressor, and he was not viewed as a transgressor by his holy father. Instead, as it says at the end of verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors, for the ones who were transgressors. The Holy One made intercession for the transgressors. So as conclusion, as we go back to Luke chapter 22, we see the disciples, as often, they didn't quite get it. The Lord was telling them that things were going to change and that they were going to have a new way where they would have to rely on themselves and other believers for help. The ones that the Lord would provide for them, and that their message would generally be not received in a good way, and things were going to change. And so, not understanding what the Lord meant by buying a sword, that this was not more used in a symbolic way and as a general message that they had to now provide for themselves. One of them said, some of them said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And of course, two swords would never have been enough if the Lord had intended for them to actually fight a physical battle. Of course, the church, or professing church, over the history of the church has made that mistake where they think that the church is called to fight and go to war and fight physical battles. But this kingdom, the Lord said, this kingdom, I'm not of this kingdom. I'm going to bring in a new kingdom. And so our fight is spiritual. And our message is one of that we bring a gospel of peace to the world. And so we are in a spiritual battle. And so they misunderstood it, as they often did. And so the Lord, instead of trying to convince them, he said, this is enough for now. That's what he meant by that phrase. That's enough for now. They weren't ready to understand the message. It's something that they would understand after his resurrection. And of course, the Lord had told them after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he would send to them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things he had said, as well as bringing in new truth. And just as a word of application, sometimes we need to back off. We can't force something upon people that they're not ready to take in. And sometimes it's best not to push truth until people are ready for it. And we need to have a discerning guidance from our Lord as we share with people, even to other believers who may not be ready in their current maturity to receive some of these deeper truths. And so, just in conclusion, The Lord was preparing them, and we have a God who prepares us. The Lord is the one who equips us for service. And times change. The but nows can happen in our life as well. We can be going on in a certain kind of ministry and a place that the Lord has for us. But suddenly the Lord comes into our life suddenly and says, "But now." And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit when he brings these but nows into our life.